Well, good morning. By now, some of you may know that Pastor Wayne is in Israel and then headed on his way along with Brent Walker to India, where he will teach a pastor's conference. And so I ask that you pray for both of them as they spend time investing into hundreds of Indian pastors, teaching them the truths of the gospel, teaching them true biblical truths that they don't have access to as easily as we do. So I ask that you would pray for them as well as the team in Israel as they are filming kind of some historical sites as an opportunity to bring that back to show others where certain things occurred through in Scripture. So for the next 2 weeks, pray for them as they're ministering to orphans, teaching the gospel to pastors, and investing into the Indian people. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, I ask now that you would open it and turn with me to the book of Mark. We're going to be in the 10th chapter. And as you turn there, just a little information. This is the shortest of the Gospels, which make up the first four books of the New Testament. Mark is writing to Gentile Christians in Rome who were suffering persecution. And you may want to write this down, because a primary theme that we see throughout the book of Mark is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God. Before we dive into the text this morning, I want us to focus on one question. What will the gospel make of us? Or more specific and more intimate, what does the gospel make of you? In response to Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life as a ransom for many, just what does the gospel make of us? The answer, if we truly believe the gospel, is that it will radically transform us. It's not natural, but it will transform us and make us lowly, humble servants, just like the Savior, just like what we see in the book of Mark. This is not normal for us. It's not natural for man to want to serve. It's not natural for us to chase after God's glory and not our own, but it's what this passage is about. This can only be possible if we have been changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so to give some brief context to where we're at in Scripture this morning, Mark 8 through 10 is a remarkable portion of Scripture if you're not familiar with it. What we see in these chapters is the most sustained and specific teaching on discipleship in all the New Testament. These three chapters follow a very distinct pattern on being a servant. In each chapter, there is a prediction of our Lord's death and resurrection, a foolish response by the disciples, and then a lesson on discipleship, service, and true ministry. Will you stand with me in respect for God's word as we begin reading in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. It says this: "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" Verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want for me to do?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to dive into your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. May we rightly handle it. Father, we ask that you would be with Pastor Wayne and Brent Walker as they are overseas proclaiming the truth of your gospel, investing into pastors who will then invest into others. Thank you for the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. May we continue to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, Mark says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And he's right in saying that because Jerusalem is up in the mountains. It's about 3,000 feet higher than Jericho. It's also worth noting that this is the first time in the book of Mark that we see specifically Jerusalem mentioned. We see similar predictions in chapter 8 and chapter 9, but this is the first mention of Jerusalem. I want you to notice something else that Scripture is specific about in this passage. Who is leading the way? Verse 32 says that Jesus is leading the way. God has sovereignly and providentially planned salvation. Christ knows what he must do, which brings us to our first point this morning. In order to serve, we must follow the one who leads. In order to serve, we must follow the one who leads. Not just profess to follow Christ. I want to be clear also in that following Christ is not an easy thing to do because it brings persecution and it requires obedience. But it's what, as believers, we are called to do. Jesus is not coerced into going to Jerusalem. No one is taking him there against his will. Scripture's clear. He's leading the way. Christ was resolved. Jesus led the way to his own persecution. If you were to look back at verse 30, he spoke about persecutions that would come, and now, just a few short verses later, he's leading the way to his own persecution. Mark is very careful to say that Jesus was walking ahead of them. The imagery is there. Like a shepherd leading his sheep, Jesus was leading his followers. And no one quite understood what he was walking into like he did. Even though he had told the 12 back in chapters 8 and 9, even they just didn't get it. I mean, their reactions to the news had not been that great. After all, if you were to look back in chapter 8, look at the reaction when Christ spoke to them. It says that Peter took him aside and begun to rebuke him. Peter rebuking Christ. It's not the right thing to do there. So they're simply confused. In chapter 9, verse 32, it says, they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So you have Peter rebuking, and you have the disciples being confused. They just didn't understand what Christ was leading them to. And I don't blame them for that. In many ways, Jesus is leading the way into opposition. And that would be offered as encouragement to those who face opposition. Think of the original audience that Mark is writing to here. They were under constant Roman persecution. So they would be encouraged by this news that Jesus was indeed leading the way into his suffering. It takes strength that only a Savior can demonstrate. Which leads us to a question this morning. Do we simply read this and then go on, or does this encourage us? Do we trust Jesus to lead? In your own life, in your walk, at work, with your family, do we trust Jesus to lead? And more importantly, are we willing to follow where he leads? Because I was clear to say, when we follow Christ, it brings persecution. Now, some of you in this room may think that that's an easy question to answer. Will I follow Jesus? Absolutely. I'm a Christian, therefore, I'm going to trust Jesus. I mean, I have been singing the hymns since I was this tall. Only trust him. Only trust him. He can save us now. So we trust him. Let's move on, right? We can close our Bibles, end it. But it's more important. It's more difficult than just saying that we trust him. What comes with trusting Jesus? What comes with following where he leads? Can we look like the world and truly follow after Christ? No, that's not what's going on with this original audience. They didn't have the luxury to gather like we do today and worship the Lord. It was heavy persecution. It meant something that Christ was leading the way into suffering. Does it mean something to you? I'm afraid that because of a watered-down gospel and a diluted gospel that millions of people have proclaimed to follow Christ, when in reality, they only seek after their own desires. They feel comfortable because they can come and attend a social hour once a week, and even then, only when it's convenient for them. And just tag that line, yes, I am following Jesus. And so they go on and they live their lives conforming to the world, and nothing's changed. You can't tell the Christian from the non-Christian. That's where you get that statistic. There's as many Christian divorces, if not more, as non-Christian. It's because we have a diluted gospel where people are chasing into that darkness. Are they following after Christ? So many people confuse the truth of being a part of the body of Christ, and I don't blame them, because it's a result of poor leadership. See, being a part of the body is being a servant of Christ. It's not about how the church can serve you. And I don't mean just the building. I mean the actual church, the body of believers. It's not about how Christ can make you feel better or more comfortable. Being a part of the body is about how you can serve Christ, the one who leads. Us serving the church, us seeking God's glory and not our comfort. Do we do that? Do we serve his church? Church, let me speak candidly to you. I want to be clear when I say this. A gospel that resembles, key word there, resembles the true gospel is not the gospel. Anything different from the true gospel is not the gospel. And it is the belief in that, this diluted gospel, that leads people away from Christ. Are you being faithful and obedient to what God has called you? Not social works, not morals. Are you being faithful to him? I don't want to make light of that. I get that it's difficult. I struggle every day. The sanctification process. To quote Charles Spurgeon, he spoke plainly about this. He said, if Christ has healed you, obey him. Obey him at once, obey him exactly. Obey him in everything, be it little or be it great. If some say that it's non-essential, remember that what is not essential to salvation may be essential to obedience. Do it if Jesus commanded it. Do it whether it appears essential to you or not. If he puts it to you, be obedient to him who, and this is key, deserves to be obeyed. We must be willing to follow the one who leads, for he did go ahead of us. Amen? Point two this morning, we serve Christ because he's worthy. Now I want you to try and think about the crowd that is surrounding Jesus at this time. The text says that they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. That's a little paradoxical, right? They were amazed and they were afraid. How can they be both? When it says they were amazed there in verse 32, it's most likely referring to the 12 disciples. Because remember, they had been told what was going to happen to him, right? In chapter 8 and chapter 9, it was to them that he had told the promise of his own death. And they're amazed. They're amazed at his courage, and they're amazed at his conviction. Because they, like us, would have wanted to run in fear, knowing that's what they were walking into. And then we see a second group here. Those who followed were afraid. Some believe that this is a wider group of followers of Christ, and others believe that it would be people who were just traveling alongside Christ. They were familiar with his teachings and were headed in the same direction, but the text is clear about this. They were afraid. If you translate that Greek word, it says they were fearful. That's the Greek word phobeo. It basically is a word that refers to a kind of fear that's baffling. It's something that produces cause for alarm. So they have this low hope and this baffling confusion, and that's how they're walking alongside Christ. You know, I can picture that, what they must have been thinking. Why is Christ doing this? It's illogical. Why is he walking into deadly danger? This is not an area where people have been friendly to Jesus. They couldn't get it. But Jesus knew why he was going to Jerusalem. Scripture then says, and taking the 12 again. This cannot be overlooked. I love that word, again. If you write in your Bible, I would underline that word or circle it. Because what it shows us is that Jesus carves out intimate and special time for a specific group more than others. We are given this example of Christ replicating himself into others for a purpose all throughout the Gospels. See, this is discipleship at work. Do you see it? The better question is, are you actively involved in it? To serve Christ is to make disciples. Don't waste that opportunity. Every Christian has that opportunity. To serve Christ is to make disciples. And we can't take that lightly. In fact, the reality of that statement is why we are all here today. Because these men, except Judas, would go on to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They would be the ones who would proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, why he came and what he accomplished. That's how the church is formed and grown. The book of Acts shows us that. And so I ask this, if God, the God of the universe, comes incarnate, and all throughout the Gospels we see him pouring not into thousands, not into hundreds, but 12. 12 men. And even more than that, three, right? The inner circle of James, John, and Peter. If we see that, how then can we sit back and never invest our time in others? How can we sit back? How can we not be faithful where he has called us? To serve, to make disciples. See, Jesus was a great teacher, right? Everyone would agree with that. Even your non-Christian friends would agree that Jesus was a great teacher. I was a history major at the University of Kentucky, and they even told me that Jesus was a great teacher and prophet, but he was not God. Well, we know Scripture reveals the truth that Christ is fully God and fully man. In fact, he's going to give us yet another piece of evidence to that very statement in just a few verses. But my point here is that if we have such a high view of Christ and what he accomplished, because he is worthy, we should serve him. Amen? How has he impacted your life? What do you do in your life that you learned from Jesus? How does he shape you? We said at the beginning that the gospel radically transforms us. How have you been transformed? This isn't just a mountaintop high experience. This is a life-changing gospel. Has it changed you? Do you proclaim the gospel of Christ? Are you pouring into others? Are you serving? Mr. Kimball was a Sunday school teacher in 1858. And he led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. That clerk happened to be Dwight L. Moody. Some of you may know that name. He would become an evangelist in England in 1879 and awaken an evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer, who would be a pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer, preaching on an American college campus, brought to Christ a student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman engaged in YMCA work, and he employed a former baseball player, relatively popular, Billy Sunday, to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday then holds a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men were so enthusiastic that they planned another evangelistic campaign, bringing Mordecai Ham in town to preach. During Mordecai Ham's revival, a young man named Billy Graham heard the gospel and yielded to Christ. And the list goes on and on and on. Because, get this, a shoe clerk obeyed Christ. Billy Graham. God used a shoe clerk to get to Dwight L. Moody, all the way to Billy Graham. Why? Because he is worthy of being obeyed. He is worthy of being followed. Scripture, privately, it shows that Jesus takes these 12 and he tells them what was to happen to him. There is no vision given to Jesus. There's no voice speaking to him audibly and he's then repeating it. He is telling them these things because he knew them. See, the only one who is God can know the plans of God. So we see him giving the warning of his death as a way to prepare them and equip them for what was to come. Parents, you do this, right? You love your kids, and so how do you love them when something dangerous could potentially happen? You warn them, right? For example, I love to ski. I live in Kentucky, so I don't get to ski very often, but when I get to go, I love to do it. And so when I was a freshman in high school, my dad, he told me about skiing. See, I had a buddy who had invited me, and I was going to go for my first time, and my dad was a great skier. He had skied several times. In fact, he had been injured while skiing. And so he knows firsthand the potentials of the dangers that come with that. Now, what my dad didn't do was say, "Son, when you go out there, I want you to get down and go as fast as you can. Don't worry about anything. I want you to get the most speed you can. It'll be great. You'll love it." That's not what he said. Instead, he sat me down and he said, "Listen, I want you to know you have to cut. You have to go slow. You've never done this." He warned me, talked about his experience. He wasn't being overprotective. He was investing in me and equipping me and preparing me. See, what you don't know is if you ski and you go down a hill, you go fast. And if you don't make these zigzag cuts in the snow, well, it can be dangerous, especially when there's trees on the slope, which, sadly, that first time I experienced a tree, but I'm okay. Maybe. See, we see that with Christ here. He was warning them and preparing them as he had already done in chapter 8 and 9. See, Christ taught by repetition, and they weren't getting it, so he wanted to tell them again. Look at verse 33 with me. Christ says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Brings us to our third point this morning. Christ is the Son of God. See, God has ordained all of this to happen, and Jesus knew it. And he will demonstrate perfect obedience. But in this prediction, he also reveals himself yet again as the Son of God by knowing his own future. We don't know our own future. I can't tell you what's going to happen at the end of this sermon, but God does. We see Jerusalem, a destination given, and we see Gentiles mentioned, which is new information for Mark. You don't see that in chapters 8 and 9. He tells them the truth that God has sovereignly and providentially laid out the plan that he will accomplish by going to the cross and raising on the third day. Jesus knew it would happen. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Mark 14, if you flip over there, verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and all the elders and the scribes came together. Jesus says they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Mark 14, verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Mark 15, 1. "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away to be delivered over to Pilate," who was a Gentile. "And Jesus said they will mock him." Mark chapter 15, verse 20. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him." Jesus said they would spit on him. Mark 14, 65. "And some began to spit on him." Mark 15, verse 19. "And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him." Jesus said they would flog him. Mark 15, 15. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having flogged Jesus," flogging there is a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. They flogged him and then delivered him to be crucified. Jesus said they would kill him. Mark 15, 24, they crucified him. It doesn't end there. Jesus says after 3 days, he will rise. And Mark 16, 16, it says, "And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not there." Why did he die? To be our Savior. Because only the Son of God can save. The purpose of his suffering is our salvation. The author of their lives now will become the author of their salvation. And not just their salvation, but many to come. The plan of true salvation is revealed. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly men, sinful men and women, and has sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin, trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord, will become reconciled to God forever. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the good news of the gospel. This had to happen, and Jesus knew it would happen. Christ tells them these things ahead of time so that they know it's not by accident, it's not by chance. Instead, they will see that this all points to Christ being the Son of God. We have been commissioned by God to serve him for his glory, just like Christ served while on this earth for God's glory. We know that this will bring suffering because Christ suffered. We know these things are true, so we must be faithful to what God has called us to do. We must be faithful to serve. Remember the pattern I spoke of in the beginning, those first three points? You have a prediction of our Lord's death and resurrection, and then what? You have men being men. You have a foolish response by the disciples. Enter in the sons of thunder, also known as the sons of Zebedee. James and John, they ask a question, verse 33. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Which brings us to point four. Serving Christ always goes against human nature. Right? James and John were seeking after what? Status. Perhaps some in this room can relate. We must realize this is very much a struggle for us, right? We exist in a society where we identify ourselves by what we have or what we have the potential to obtain. It's about the house you have, how many rooms it has, how many full baths does it have. It's about the job that you have. It's about the car that you drive. It's about the size of your lot. It's about how much money you have in the bank. It's about how many investments you have. This is not a new concept for humanity. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Cain kills Abel out of selfish pride. Israel wants a king because every other nation has a king. David wants another man's wife, and so on. We are selfish and sinful people. And the same is true of James and John. They wanted greatness. They were after a place of prominence. They were brash and bold men. They were part of this inner circle along with Peter. They would meet with Jesus intimately. They were the most intimate of all the disciples and apostles. They were close to him on a regular, daily basis. And verse 35 displays that they reacted selfishly. Perhaps it's because of their participation in the transfiguration, or because they have been privy to so many private conversations with Jesus. Whatever the reason may be, they certainly believe themselves to be above and beyond the rest. And so they have come to a place in their minds where they get to ask privilege in the coming kingdom. They wanted to be at the left and right hand of Jesus. This doesn't sound very selfless. In fact, it's selfish. It's brutal and unloving because they never think of the fact that they are deliberately and purposely depreciating all the other apostles. I can't imagine that this is good for their relationships with other people and the people that they live with and work with and are supposed to love. This is not the servant's heart. It's this kind of thing that caused the Lord the very next week when he met with them in the upper room to say, "The world will know you. The world will know that you're my disciples when you have what? Love for one another." Do we serve out of love? They are demonstrating pride that is characterized by the kind of strong ambition and driving ambition that has manipulated self-promoting ambition. That's the way it is in the world, though, right? If we conform to the world, we see this. That's how you get ahead. You are driven, ambitious, self-centered, self-promoting. You play every card you can find to get ahead. And you aren't respected unless you are successful according to the world's standards. This request is problematic, to say the least. How can you hear what Christ just said and then be concerned with yourself and where you're at in glory? I'll tell you how. I see it every day in the mirror. Personal pride. And more shockingly than that, personal glory. Augustine said of this passage that James and John were on the lookout for personal glory, which is true. To borrow a line from John Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I'm afraid that this passage is convicting because it causes us to reflect, what are we satisfied in? Am I satisfied in him, or am I satisfied in me? Do we desire to serve? In light of what Christ has done for us, in light of what Christ has demonstrated, are we after our glory or his glory? The world will tell you it's okay to come to church and be a Christian and still chase after the world, because that's a lie. What Scripture reveals is that it is not okay to be consumed with our glory. We should glorify God. And he is glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So have we been radically transformed by the gospel? Or are we seeking selfish ambition like James and John? Jesus in verse 38 goes on and replies, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" When he says, "this cup I drink and baptism that I am baptized," these are references to his suffering. This cup that I drink, at the surface level, this statement, to drink from the cup that I drink, could be restated as, "Can you share my fate?" The overtones are obvious. What was the cup Christ was to drink from? It was the cup of God's holy and just wrath. When we get to Mark 14, Jesus says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What is this cup? It is the cup of God's wrath due sin. This is what Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Psalm 75 speak of, a cup filled with the dregs of the wrath of God due sin that he is about to endure on the cross. When he talks about baptism, this is imagery we see in Scripture, literally being immersed in suffering or immersed in death. And the picture is that Jesus came very clearly. He came to suffer. He came to die. And so he tells them this, and they don't get it. In fact, they respond, "We are able." Yes, that cup, that baptism, we are able to drink from that. We want to be baptized in that. And so Jesus said to them, "That cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." See, their quick answer reveals that they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus reveals that they are indeed ordained for a similar fate. James would be the first of the apostles martyred in Acts 12. We read, starting in verse 2, he, speaking of Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then with John, we see him endure heavy persecution, and ultimately he just wouldn't die. And so they exile him to Patmos. Christ goes on, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." See, Christ reveals his submission to the Father here. And he says, "What you ask is not mine to give. It is for the Father to give. Those whom he has prepared it for." Christ embraces his submission to the Father in his incarnation. Who will be in the highest, most exalted, closest to the throne of Christ in glory? Only God knows. Because the glory seats are his to give. In this world, do you chase after glory? Are we after a better seat in heaven by what we do on earth? Or are we consumed with glorifying God, understanding that we aren't even worthy to to be in his presence. It is only through the merit of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll continue on in this passage. It goes on. I kind of split it up in a way that isn't typically split up. We'll dive into verse 45, which is a well-known verse. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But for now, how do we walk away this morning? What do we leave here with? What is the big takeaway? I want us to focus on a gospel-centered understanding and response. In light of the gospel, we respond differently. We see that James and John respond poorly, but may we be encouraged because we have died to that old nature. We have been made alive in Christ. So may we go out into this world and follow the one who leads. May we serve the one who is worthy. And may we proclaim the gospel by his grace and for his glory. Last week, you all were handed a sheet that looked like this. And I was asked to just bring this up one more time. You may have gotten one this morning. If you would just fill this out. What we want to do is give you opportunities to serve. We want to equip you to serve. Not just serve a church building, but to serve the community. Serve the state. Serve the world for God's glory. And so if you can think of ways that you are interested in serving. Maybe we're not serving in this way right now. Write them down. So that we can serve by his grace for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the cross. We ask, Lord, that you would crush our pride. Being a new creation, you would crush our selfish ambition. Something that is so tempting for us in this world. The enemy comes and attacks. But Father, I pray that we would focus on what is truly important, and it is your glory. Father, may we give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. May we learn to serve you, Lord. May we be faithful and obedient where you have called us. We know that this is not possible on our own, so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us. Your word would be on our hearts and our minds, and we would be a part of a community in the body of Christ, and that we would seek after you, Lord, living to know you and make you known. We ask these things in the name that is above all other names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.